John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. We'll read it, verse 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses. John chapter 9, verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation set. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Our subject this morning is divine service. The verse for our text is verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ had just done something very miraculously. And somebody might say, well, that was just a part of his divine work here on earth. And it was. But he said this in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. How do we regard the work of God? Is the work of God important? Question I must sit down and ask myself. There must be an imperativeness about the work of God and our attitude towards it. I don't believe that there will ever be any sense of importance or imperativeness until I first learn that the work of God is divine service. And we have always taught that. We've always preached that. But somehow, so easy for us to forget that. So easy for me to forget that. The work of God is divine. And whoever is involved in that work, if that work is going to be glorifying to God, it must be done in God's way. It must be done according to God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ could say, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. John 5:17. The Father and the Son were working together. When we work for God, we work with God. He allows us to be his instruments. But it should be God working. God working through me. God working through the local church. Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 6 and 6:1. Paul could say we are workers together with him. Because if we leave that out, you see, we have nothing. Tomorrow morning, there may be a group of men working on the road. Freddie may start a house down here somewhere, and Alton opens food fair, and the workers come in and they work. They're working. But we are workers together, the church, those who are believers, as Paul says, with him. And so we must never forget that. I must never regard the work of God as something that I am doing alone. If I think I'm doing it alone, number one, I'm going to be discouraged. Number two, there's going to be no power. There's going to be no strength because the strength comes from him. And if anything is going to be done permanently, it's going to be done by him. I'm only a conduit. But then there is, I think, the greatest statement on this subject. And it's the statement by our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. We must work the works of him who sent me. Who sent him? The Father. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing in this statement was identifying himself with his disciples. Isn't it something when the very God of the universe, who is so great and awesome, will identify himself with a common worm of the dust, as we are? Think of the President of the United States driving through a big city. He never notices the scum of the city lying in the gutter and prostitutes and others. He never dares to identify with them. They never invited up to the White House. But the very God of heaven, he invites us to his banqueting table for salvation. And then he invites us to be workers together with him. And so in association with him, we do his work. The work, I said, is divine service. What dignity. We may think it an important thing to have an appointment by the government. A justice of the peace, a head of a local board, an appointment as a cabinet minister, appointment as the governor general of the country. What dignity! But nothing. It fades into insignificance, beloved. When we think that Jesus Christ makes this statement and identifies with his disciples, but identifies with us. Because if he identifies with the disciples, he identifies with Ross. And he identifies with Tommy, and he identifies with each one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies with us, workers together in this divine service. And what dignity, I say. And then what liberty. What freedom the Spirit brings. The only liberty that we can know is through the divine Spirit. The divine Spirit operating in us and through our submissiveness to his leading and his direction. And then that divine service not only has dignity and liberty, but it has urgency. Into our Christian service, there is this urgency. Whether it be here in Spanish Wells, or in Current, or in Eleuthera, or wherever it be around the world, let me tell you, beloved, there is an urgency. The same urgency as when Jesus Christ taught these disciples. Because every time Jesus Christ did something with his disciples, he was teaching them a lesson. You say, oh, he was healing the sick, but he was teaching them a lesson. You say, oh, he was talking about a fig tree, but he was teaching them a lesson. You say, well, if he was teaching them a lesson, he must have been teaching us a lesson. That's right. That's right. And just like them, I find it very hard sometimes to get the lessons that he gave. He has to say it over and over. I have to read it over and over. His Spirit has to speak to me over and over and over again, because just like them, my head is very hard. It's not easy to take it in. It's not easy for me to accept it. That's the big problem. That's the big problem. I believe the Master was teaching here in three areas. Number one, I believe he's teaching the divine obligation to serve. Every believer is obligated to serve. Number two, I believe he's teaching the divine objective in service. There is a divine objective in service, and that is to glorify him. That is to reach men and women with the gospel. It could have been John Knox who said that the only reason that God left me here on earth was that I might do his work. And that work is reaching men and women with the gospel, that men and women might be saved. He said, that's what God left me here for. And number three, I believe he's teaching the divine operation and opportunity of service. What an opportunity here. As we are left in this world, you see, are there opportunities now? Well, there must have been back there in Jesus' day. I mean, You look at CNN showing some of the stories, the pictures back at the Wailing Wall and some of the areas of Jerusalem, that crowded city. And surely there must have been many opportunities. The Sea of Galilee. Well, those crowds weren't always there in the Sea of Galilee, you know. They came flocking from all around because they heard about this one who was involved in divine service. This one who said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Yes, in Jerusalem, there were times when there were many people. But, beloved, we have more means today. We have more opportunity today than the world has ever had of reaching the world. More opportunity of reaching the world. There are more means today to reach the world. And satellite has done that. The communication via satellite. When over a year ago, Billy Graham, from down in South America, linked up with the entire world. Every country in the world heard the gospel in their own language simultaneously. It was amazing. Amazing that the opportunities are there. But then there's the divine obligation. Say a few things about that. In verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. Now, there are some people who say, I have no sense of obligation to serve God. That person who says that doesn't realize that if you don't have an obligation to serve God, if there's no sense of obligation, then maybe you have never received the divine nature. Because every person who has received the divine nature, as James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. Paul says this, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is a divine obligation. It's not that I joined this church and the leaders tell me do this, or the Sunday school superintendent says you can teach that Sunday school class, or somebody says you can do some other thing, or there's a schedule and I open the service and I do that's my service. That is not all your service. That is not why we serve. We are obligated because we're saved. And we must be saved before service can mean anything to God. There are millions trying to serve God today. And they're doing it in vain. They're doing it in vain. We often talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses and we note their zeal. But that's all we can note, their zeal. Because nothing else they're doing is going to count. But we look at their zeal and we say, oh, you know, why can't we sacrifice like they can? Why can't we take time and go about and leave our materials around with people like they can? But they are serving, and they're not serving because they're saved. It's not coming. It's not being motivated. It's not being generated. There's no divine obligation from them because the divine spirit has not taken up his abode in their being. But the divine spirit has taken up the abode in my life, in your life, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, if we are going to know a living faith in Christ, if we're going to share that living faith, then we must have a divine nature. We must be linked to a divine person. And if I am going to share that divine life, that we know that people who receive Jesus Christ, and we say they pass from death unto life, they have received a divine nature, then I must have a link up with some divine activity. And that divine activity doesn't come from the New Age movement, which is controlled by a bunch of demons. It's demoniac. Doesn't come from Buddha. There is only one God. Only one true God. Only one eternal God. And that God expressed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I guess my favorite hymn I quote almost every time, Jesus My Savior to Bethlehem came. Learned it when I was a little boy. And that is God's divine activity for mankind. And let me tell you, beloved, this activity expresses itself in time and eternity. Because those who are saved will be saved not just for time. These people who you see have not received Jesus Christ and they come around selling their books and doing their other things, they have no hope for the future. You talk to them about eternity. They'll say, well, I know I'm not going to be one of the 144,000. They'll say, why are you doing what you're doing? Well, you know all the reasons that they give. I believe that the divine obligation to serve God expresses itself in a lifelong sense of accountability and responsibility to God. Number one, let's look at responsibility to God. Not responsible to the church first. My first responsibility is to God. We must work the works of Him who sent me. We must work the works of God. And service for the Lord Jesus was both important and imperative. For Him it was. For Him it was important. Remember, as a son, he could say, I must be about my Father's business. A young man, Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. Was he subject to his earthly parents? Yes. Was he responsible to his earthly parents? Yes. But he said, my supreme responsibility, my first responsibility, my first obligation, Jesus Christ as the God-man. Let's look at him as the God-man now. If not, we won't see him in the right light. He's perfect God and perfect man. He had an obligation to his parents. Jesus Christ would never teach to be rude to your parents, to disobey your parents. But he said, my first responsibility is to serve God. And the Bible says it like this. I think it's the writer to the Hebrews who says that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You and I must have that sense of imperative obedience to the will of God so that you and I, as sons of God, can see to it that God is using us to promote this gospel and to serve God in reaching other people. I like the little illustration I came across the other day. In India, as in other countries that were under British rule, and we were one of those territories. In fact, even now, you'll still see letters that says OHMS. That means that when you see that stamped on it, it's on his or her, if it was a king reign, it was his majesty's service. And all official documents and envelopes had that OHMS written on it. They tell of the son of a devoted missionary in the district of West Africa. He was asked by relatives in Canada what the letter stood for. And he explained it like this. He said, in my prayers with my parents, I used to express my desire in the following way. Lord, I'm just like a government letter. No matter what becomes blurred or defaced on me, please keep the letters O-H-M-S on me clear. Shouldn't that be a prayer of all of us? Lord, no matter what else becomes blurred about my character and about everything else, keep these letters on His Majesty's service. Every one of us. That must be stamped on us. That must be seen. And the world must see that. He was a son, and as a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. But as a savior, he predicted, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? He goes on to say this in John 3 and 14, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, a divine imperative to serve. Jesus Christ knew that he came into the world and his life was to be a life that was poured out Just like you take water in a cup and pour it out in the ground. A life poured out in service. And so there was a divine imperative in every aspect of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he went to the cross of Calvary, he held nothing back. He never stepped back. Don't ever think in your mind, as many times as I've been into the garden and seen those huge olive trees, some of them that they say dates back to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether that's true or not. But, you know, when you're selling a product, it's always good to have something that people can relate to. And so I can always relate to, if you say that olive tree was 2,000 years old, then I say, well, this is the spot where the Lord Jesus Christ prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood and falling to the ground. But, you know, as I've been there and I realized that the Lord Jesus Christ went there alone, it has never crossed my mind that when he was there praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, that he was stepping back. As God, he couldn't step back. As God, in his mind, he couldn't step back. He did not want to go back. That was not what he was saying. And so as the Savior, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and he never looked back. Paul speaks of the commitment that Jesus Christ had and of the affliction which he suffered. Paul talks about it being for our sakes. Paul talks about it being the greatest commitment that the world has ever known. But not only as a son, not only as a Savior do we see this commitment, but as a servant. As a servant. And when I think of a servant, I must think of the bond slave. The Lord Jesus Christ's example, it says this about him: he made himself of no reputation. That simply means he renounced all rights. He renounced all rights. He was totally dependent on God. God's perfect will must be fulfilled in his Son. The redemptive purpose of God, purposes of God, must be fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when you see him coming in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that he came, beloved, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came as a servant. He's Jehovah's servant. He came to serve, and he came to show us an example. Paul could say this as he felt something of that same urgency of service that was oozing through his veins and flooding his heart and his soul. He said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Evangelism was the burden of John Knox, that great British evangelist who cried, give me Scotland or I die. It was the declaration of John Wesley. John Wesley, who could say, the world is my parish. And it's the sob of every parent weeping over their prodigal children. The servant served unto the end, even unto death. A responsibility to God, I said. But I also said it's an accountability to God. I have not been trained as an accountant. I know people who've been trained in accounting. I find a computer program called QuickBooks. And it's put on my computer, and I go in there and I become a professional accountant. The computer makes me a professional accountant. I have to learn a few little things here and there. But, I can do accounting now just like the guy who went to school for 3 or 4 years. I don't carry all the titles and all that stuff. I couldn't work it out without the computer, no. But as long as I've got that computer program, all of a sudden I'm a good accountant. And I can put all of my information in there about checks and bills I paid and stuff that are owed and whatnot. And I can get reports printed out and all this stuff through that one program. Almost every business in Spanish Wells is using that same program. But accountability. It's accounting. It's what the accountant does when he puts down the threes and the fours and the fives, and he adds up and he subtracts, and then he gives a report, and it has to balance out. The books need to be balanced, but books are kept. We must work the works of him who sent me. Sent me. Notice that word there. That little word. We haven't used that yet, right? We must work the works of him who sent me. Who sent me? You see, there was an awareness of being sent. And somehow there needs to come this sweeping realization over my soul and my whole being that I have been sent like my master. Or else my service in the church, my service for God outside the church, will mean absolutely nothing if I don't realize that I have been divinely sent. Divinely sent. And because I've been divinely sent, it makes me accountable to God. It makes me accountable to the one that I'm sent to. There is a manager of every business. And the workers are accountable to that manager. They don't live up to their responsibilities, they get sacked. The manager is responsible to the board of directors. The board of directors is responsible to the shareholders. We are accountable to God. You see, I have that awareness of being sent. Because he was sent by God. And because he says we must work the works of him who sent me, of being sent. He never spoke without the words being given him of God. Wouldn't you like to know that? When you ponder that for a moment, wouldn't you like to know that every word that you speak has been given you by God? That you never say anything wrong? That you never hurt anybody by anything you say? That you never create a misdemeanor in any way by the words that come from your mouth? He never spoke, beloved, without the words being given him of God. He said that in John 8:28. He looked to his Father God. You see, he was a servant. He was submissive to the will of his Father God. He never did anything without heaven's permission. You say, but he was Jesus. He was God. He could do it. But you see, it says he became subject as a servant. As a bond slave. It's the perfect example. All of those bond slaves in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the fulfillment of the type and shadow from the past. And he became the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows from the past. See the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is perfectly accountable to God. Accountable for his words. Accountable for his actions. We too must be accountable to God. You say, well, aren't we accountable? Yes. Because I believe that more than ever, the teaching of the judgment seat of Christ must have a bearing on my service for God. I must reckon with the judgment seat of Christ. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, then I'm going to give account, is what the Bible says. There's where the account. But you know, it ain't me keeping the books. You know, QuickBooks may help me and all the other programs of accounting, even the top chartered accountants, they make mistakes. Calculation machines, adding up machines, all the computers, they can make mistakes. But let me tell you, beloved, I, as I stand here, I don't believe that heaven can make a mistake. Perfect. Everything it has written down about my life, perfect. Whatever I may have in my mind, somewhere in my computer about you, doesn't mean a single thing if it doesn't correspond with what heaven has. The final accounting must be done by heaven. Not by me. So there's no point in me keeping any log on anybody. Because heaven has a big computer. It's keeping the log on everybody. We're accountable. Accountable for our Christian service. And so if we're saved, we are sent. And that's what sent three missionaries down to the Aka Indians and gave their life. That's what sent Marty down to South America. That's what sent Frank Perry to the Bahamas. That's what sends God's servants wherever they go. That's what sends you to be a Sunday school teacher. That's what causes you to be an elder, to be a deacon, to serve at the PA system, to be at the front door of the church. That's what causes you to give when you know there's a need. That's what causes you to serve God in whatever capacity you find yourselves in. We are accountable. Somehow, along the way, we might have forgotten that if we're saved, we're sent. I'm saved, and I've been sent. And there's a oneness with Christ, with those who are saved, in salvation. If there's that oneness with Him in salvation, there's that oneness with Him in service. Many years ago, a writer with the Louisville Courier Journal knew a man who had the job of polishing locomotives. There were several men who worked at the same job, but this one worked long and hard, and everybody knew that his product, he produced the best results. One day, this news reporter went down and he had some questions for him. One of the questions was this: why do you work so hard? Why does the engine have to be so shiny? And the old man said, Joe, I got the glue. You see, he'd been converted. For that old man, it was an act of divine worship to take an old locomotive that could barely puff down the tracks and to make certain it was clean and shiny. He knew God had given him that job. God had given him that job. God had given to him his body. God had given to him his mind. God had given to him his strength. God gave him the job. And so everything he did, he wanted whatever he did to honor God. If he worked as a cashier, he wanted every person he came in contact with to make sure that he honored God in the way he spoke to them and the way he handled them. If he worked as a fisherman, he wanted everybody to know that he served God in every capacity. And wherever we are as Christians, you know, you get a telephone call sometimes. Just the way people answer the telephone, you say, man, just turn me right off. Turn me right off. They're not doing the best job. And then you get a telephone call again. You call some office, and this person answers, and man, I like to do business with them. Man, I don't mind calling back there again. But as believers, we have that obligation, don't we? We have that obligation. But the second divine imperative is this: the divine objective in service. The divine obligation in service is to serve Him as one who sent. But then there is the divine objective. We must work the works of Him who sent me. And that ultimate objective of divine service is not only unfolded throughout the gospel, but all through these verses which we read. Not just the chapter, but the story that we read here this morning, that we're not going to preach from the entire story, because you know I've taken the text, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ: I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. That's what I want to stick in my mind as I leave here this morning. But it's the personal receiving of Christ first. Remember John chapter 6? The Lord Jesus Christ says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. And in chapter 1 verse 12, the apostle defines what's involved in believing. He writes, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And I want to say it again as clear as I can. I believe every person here this morning understands this, beloved. But nobody has the right to serve God or to say they're serving God if they have not received Him. No one gives anyone the right to say they serve God if they have not, by childlike faith, received the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has the right to engage in so-called service for God until they have personally received Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen through infant baptism. It is not inherited through family relations and family blood. It isn't brought down the line. Tommy's father was one of the greatest men in this community, Brother Hazel. But Tommy had to personally receive Jesus Christ. Amen? Personally receive Jesus Christ, or Tommy, or Willie, or anybody else would not be saved and not be in the glory. Not be ready when Christ comes. Personally receiving Jesus Christ. But secondly, personal revealing of Christ. He said it like this in John 14:12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And what he's saying is the divine spirit is coming. He said, you'll do these works that I do, and you're going to get help because I go to my Father, the Spirit is coming. What is the work that Jesus is talking about here? That of revealing his Father? You see, it just said to Philip in chapter 14 and verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so then he says, you have both seen him, and as he was talking with you, this is referring to the blind man. Remember the story of how that Jesus healed him, and then the scribes and the Pharisees, they cast him out, and Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And then it says this, he worshiped him. We cannot reveal Christ until we receive Christ. Is that a good statement? We cannot reveal Christ. And there are many people out there who say they're serving God, but they're not revealing Christ. Because in serving God, we must reveal something about God's character. We must reveal to the world the love of God. As Jesus Christ lived on this earth, if there was one revelation of Jesus Christ in the character of God, it was love. And one of the greatest verses that demonstrates that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus Christ's mission was to reveal that character of God. God is love. And so it's the supreme work of every Christian to reveal Christ. The children were engaged in placing the figures of Mary and Joseph and the Christ child in the little manger scene. They had the little objects. They lighted two candles. And they placed the candles nearby, and they tried placing the objects in different positions until the light fell exactly where they wanted it. And one child, very excited, after they had placed the candles and placed the little objects of Mary and Joseph and the Christ child where they were, and the light was shining on it, one of the children said, be sure that Jesus shows. Be sure that Jesus shows. That must be utmost in my daily life. Regardless of all the objects that I may deal with and the things that I have to contend with, I must make sure that through it all, through whatever the haze and the clouds and the disturbances of life, Jesus shows, like the little candles burning, our light must shine for Jesus. In practical terms, we reveal Christ, number one, by evangelism. And that's a whole subject in itself. Secondly, we reveal Christ by the message of identification. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The message of identification rules out all that is of self and reveals all that is of Christ. But then there is the ministry of education. Go teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lastly, there's the divine opportunity of service. All my time, all of our time, as much as lies within us, must be redemptively utilized. Here's what he says. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Because, you see, he knew the night was coming. And he's not talking about, in a sense, they would realize that they could only preach there along the seashore in the daytime. They could only work among the people. When sunset, the people would go to their houses. But you know, there is night coming. This world doesn't realize it, but night is coming, and no man can work. In other words, the Lord is coming. And also, we must realize that it's getting darker and more difficult to serve God. When I said today, there are more opportunities, more means to reach the world with the gospel, I mean that, but it's getting darker and darker. No one has ever been greatly used of God who has not recognized that his time belongs to God. Someone said it like this. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time walked. When I became full grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. That's where it is with me right now, flying. Soon shall I find in traveling on, time is gone. May God teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom and say with the poet, all my days and all my hours, all my will and all my powers, all the passion of my soul, not a fragment, but the whole, shall be thine, dear Lord, shall be thine, dear Lord. God has given us today. May we be like the Lord Jesus Christ and be that bond slave. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for thy word today. We thank thee for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you'll implant these principles that we've looked at from your word in this poor, empty heart. Oh God, we pray you'll remove anything of my own rules and regulations that I've set up as a standard. And God, may it be the standard of the word of God. May it be the imperative of the call of God to go and to preach the gospel and to serve God with all our soul and all our mind and all our might. We give thee thanks in Jesus' name.